Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verses 14 through 21. Isaiah 43. Beginning in verse 14, reading through verse 21. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading as we conclude our study of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6, the final section here, verses 11 through 18. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. One of the things that stands out about the epistle to the Galatians is how Paul always has his overall objective in view. He really has a single-minded focus throughout this letter. No matter what he's talking about in a particular section, in one way or another, everything that he says really does seem to contribute to his main argument. And that argument can be concisely summed up in this statement from chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith. The law is not of faith. Paul wrote this letter to uphold the distinction between the law and the gospel. But the false teachers who were troubling the Galatian churches, we refer to them as the Judaizers, they were doing away with this distinction by saying that Gentile believers need to be circumcised. Basically, they need to become Jews. So the Judaizers were telling the Galatian Christians that they had to be circumcised and thus put themselves under the law of Moses in order to be fully accepted by God. But Paul, throughout this letter, confronts that teaching by telling the Galatians that if they do that, if they accept circumcision in that way, they will be placing themselves back under the curse that the law of Moses pronounces upon all who fail to keep its requirements perfectly. And Paul has also shown throughout this letter that the law of Moses was not given to be a means of salvation. It was given to prepare the way for Christ by exposing sin. Those who try to find acceptance with God on the basis of the law make themselves subject to the law as a works covenant. If they fail to keep the law in every part, they fall under its curse. So Paul wants the Galatians and us to understand that justification is by faith alone and not in any sense by works of the law. That's the point that he's driving home again and again and again throughout this letter. But at the same time, Paul is careful to emphasize at different points in this letter that this is not to be construed as a license to sin. We have not been set free from the law's curse so that we can live a lawless life. No, we are to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are to sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Or as theologian Michael Horton puts it, the law no longer stands over us as tablets of stone demanding our condemnation, but it is written on our hearts. It is written on our hearts now in the new covenant. So in this concluding portion of the letter, Paul summarizes his key themes with one final warning against the teachings of the Judaizers. And once again, he sets the law and the gospel in contrast to each other. And he does so especially by setting circumcision and the cross in contrast to each other. The Judaizers wanted the Galatians to be circumcised so they could boast about their circumcision. But Paul says that the Christian's only proper ground of boasting is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this text confronts us with the question, in what do you boast? So our text begins with this statement from Paul in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Kind of a funny verse, isn't it? Just kind of out there. It seems like something a little child would write. See, Mom, what I'm writing? What's going on here? Well, this indicates that up to this point, Paul has been dictating his words to a scribe. And that's a practice that's attested in the closing greetings of his other letters. Sometimes the scribe is actually mentioned. But here, as Paul is bringing the letter to a close, he kind of takes the pen out of the hand of the scribe and he writes these final lines directly to the Galatians rather than dictating them. Now, there's numerous explanations that have been offered for why Paul would write with large letters, or at least large in comparison to the writing of the scribe. Some people think that maybe it's because he didn't have the kind of scribal training that a scribe would have to be able to write as nice and maybe as small print. Perhaps he wrote this way, though, maybe just to get his reader's attention, kind of like using boldface or all caps or something like that. Or maybe it's due to poor eyesight on Paul's part or some injury or disability. Some people have suggested that maybe this has something to do with his thorn of the flesh that he mentions in 2 Corinthians 12. So those are all possibilities. We can't really answer the question definitively as to why the large letters. But I think that what we can see is Paul obviously did this on purpose. He could have just kept dictating the letter to the end. But he purposely wanted to take pen in hand because he's wanting to call attention to the fact that he is the one who's writing this letter. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the Galatians need to listen to what he says. And of course, so do we. This is the very word of God. So then in verses 12 and 13, Paul talks about the Judaizers' motives for trying to convince the Galatians be circumcised. And obviously he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. We can't discern people's motives, you know, beyond what they tell us, but Paul is able, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to say some things about their motives. And he says that they want to make a good showing in the flesh. What does that mean? They want to make a good showing in the flesh. Well, in light of the context here and how that's mentioned again, the idea of boasting later on in the passage here, I think there's two levels of meaning here. On the one hand, the Judaizers wanted to boast in the physical flesh of the Galatians. That is, they wanted to be able to take credit for the number of men whom they were able to persuade to be circumcised. And thus they're literally boasting in their flesh, or the part of the flesh that they're cutting off from themselves. But then there's another sense of this phrase, I think, and it has to do with the fact that the Judaizers were seeking to obtain a righteous standing before God on the basis of works done in the power of the flesh. In other words, they're operating under a works principle, a works mindset. They thought that their works had something to do with their justification, and they're encouraging the Galatians to think the same way. But notice how Paul exposes the futility of that way of thinking. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, "Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." The legalist, what's going on with legalism? Well, the legalist, he makes too little of the law. He doesn't think highly enough of the law, actually. It's kind of ironic. He thinks that he can boil the law down to a manageable set of rituals and rules. He thinks that if he abides by these things, then he'll be accepted by God on the basis of his performance. But Paul is really just shining the spotlight on the fact that they don't even begin to keep the law. Okay, they got circumcised, but there's a lot more in the law of Moses than that, isn't there? So what we need to do is we need to examine ourselves in the light of the law. We need to, what the Judaizers were doing is they're really measuring themselves by their own standard, a limited standard. They're just taking part of the law, and they're thinking that they're doing okay. And we have a tendency to do that as well. But when we understand that the only performance that God accepts is the perfect performance of every single aspect of his law, and that includes the positive requirements of the law as well as the negative prohibitions. But when we understand that, then we realize that there is no way we will ever be accepted by God on the basis of our performance. And that's why the cross of Christ is essential. Now, Paul says that another reason why the Judaizers were stressing circumcision was in order to avoid being persecuted for the cross. You see that in verse 12, the end of verse 12. What's going on here? Well, here is commentator Douglas Moo explaining why Paul would say this. "Anyone proclaiming the Messiah without insisting that converts be circumcised and follow the law would be criticized, ostracized, and perhaps even physically punished by the Jews." And of course, that's exactly what happened to Paul throughout his ministry. He faced a considerable amount of opposition from the Jews because of his preaching of the message without circumcision, the message of the cross without circumcision. And we know that the zealot movement within Judaism was actually gaining ground at this time, and sometimes that movement violently resisted any perceived compromise with Gentiles. And then there's another side to this, too. You know, Christianity enjoyed some freedoms as long as it continued to be hitched up to Judaism, as long as it could be viewed as a kind of variant or strain of Judaism, the Romans would continue to extend some of the rights that they gave to the Jews to the Christians. You know, you don't have to actually worship the emperor, you can just pray for him instead. But Once there's a separation, once Christianity loses its identification with Judaism, it's going to lose those freedoms and be open to persecution from the Romans as well. So in other words, to preach the cross as the only basis for acceptance with God would have provoked opposition on multiple fronts. And the Judaizers are seeking to prevent that by stressing circumcision. They think that that's going to keep them away from trouble with the Jews and with the Romans. Now, how does this speak to us today? What's the application for us today? Well, actually, I think it's pretty clear. The threat of persecution should never cause us to revise the Bible's doctrinal teaching or the Bible's moral teaching. And really, that the second kind of teaching is probably the kind that we're more tempted to revise in our present cultural context. People don't care as much about what do we believe about God. Is Jesus fully divine? But the moral teaching of Scripture, well, there's a lot of pressure from the culture around us to revise that and to bring it into alignment with what is viewed as righteousness in the eyes of our culture. So obviously, we do need to exercise prudence as we live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to our faith, but we are not to use prudence as an excuse for a failure in fortitude. We need both of those virtues, as well as the other classical virtues and the theological virtues. We need prudence, we need fortitude or courage as well. After all, as another commentator points out, a Christianity that trims its message in order to avoid offense will not long remain true Christianity. And that's something that's proven true time and time again throughout church history. So that brings us then to verse 14. In the first few verses there, Paul is focusing on what the Judaizers boast in. Here in verse 14, he begins to talk about what he and other believers boast in. He says that he will only boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have sounded really weird to first century ears. The idea of boasting in the cross would have been a very, very strange notion to the Galatians. Crucifixion was not even discussed in polite society. You just didn't talk about it. Even the mere mention of it was offensive. You see, that is precisely what makes Paul's statement here so apt. The fact that the message of the cross is so offensive to fallen man's sensibilities, and it still is today, by the way, the fact that that is the case is why it is the only thing in which we should boast. The cross tells us that we are in such dire straits before God that our only hope is to have the eternal Son of God, the blessed Son of the Father, who's perfectly righteous and pure, to have him bear the dreadful judgment that our sins deserve by dying on our place in the cross. Dying in our place on the cross. Phil Ryken explains it this way. He says, to glory in the cross is to stop trusting in our own merits and to start trusting in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. The cross rejects any merely human attempt to please God. The cross of Christ is the all-sufficient ground for the salvation of sinners. It claims to be sturdy enough to support the whole weight of our guilt all by itself. And therefore, to boast in the cross properly at all is to boast in the cross alone. Basically, it means to just put all of your trust and confidence for your salvation in Jesus and in Jesus crucified and raised. Now, Paul also says that through the cross, the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. So what he's conveying here is that the cross brings about a decisive change in our relationship to this fallen world. The Judaizers weren't experiencing this. They were still thinking in worldly terms. They're actually operating on the basis of the fear of man. They're trying to please man. But when we put our faith in Christ, a separation is made between us and the world. We no longer belong to the world. We're not of the world anymore. We're in it, but we're not of it. We no longer owe the world our ultimate allegiance. We no longer value what the world values. We're dead to the enticements of the world because we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And instead, we belong to the new creation, the world that God is bringing into existence through our crucified and resurrected Savior. Now, Paul then elaborates that point in verse 15 when he says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but what counts is a new creation. Christ has brought about an entirely new state of affairs for believers. This is the fulfillment of what God was saying in Isaiah 43. Behold, I am doing something new. Now, this idea of a new creation has its roots in the transformed world that the Old Testament promised that God would bring into existence after judging and destroying this present world. And so this new creation stands in contrast to the present evil age that Paul mentioned back in chapter 1, the age from which Christ has delivered us. And really, this is an amazing thought. You know, the new creation, it hasn't yet been consummated. You know, we await that glorious day with expectation that it will be consummated when Christ returns. And yet, it has been inaugurated. It has begun. It was inaugurated by Christ's death and resurrection. Christ is the first fruits of those who will be raised from the dead. And so the new creation harvest has already begun. And all who believe in Christ already participate in that new creation. So that then brings us to the last part of the passage here in verses 16, 17, and 18. And here Paul begins by pronouncing a blessing, the blessing of peace and mercy upon those who walk by this rule. Now, as we think about the blessing here, the blessing of peace, this is not just a feeling of peace. It's not just subjective peace. This is the objective peace of being reconciled to God. We're at peace with God now because of what Christ has done for us. And, of course, that peace is brought about by God's mercy in Christ, so we can see how the two go together. But I want to call your attention to the fact that this blessing of peace and mercy is not for everyone. Paul says that it is for those who walk by this rule. What rule? Well, I think it's the rule that he just summed up in verse 15 in the previous verse. The principle that he set forth there. Peace and mercy are bestowed upon those who submit to this great truth, that there's now no distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. And that the promised new creation comes not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now then verse 16 ends with an additional description of the recipients of this blessing of peace and mercy. Paul says that the blessing is upon the Israel of God. Now who is this referring to? Let me reread verse 16 again in its entirety. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? What's he talking about here? Now, some argue that in saying this, what Paul is doing is he's distinguishing between two kinds of Christians. He's distinguishing those who walk by this rule from the Israel of God, that these are two groups of people, that there are Gentile Christians and there are Jewish Christians, that there are two categories of the people of God. Now, some who hold to this view think that Paul is conveying that there is a fundamental and abiding distinction between Israel and the church, with Israel being the earthly people of God and the church being the heavenly people of God. You may be familiar with that theology. It's called dispensationalism. But the problem with that interpretation, especially here in this context, is that it totally undermines the point that Paul has been making all throughout this letter. It undoes the letter. Paul might as well, the scribe is probably like, oh my goodness, what are you doing, Paul? Give me the pen back. It even undoes the assertion that Paul himself wrote in the preceding verse, that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. Now all of a sudden he's saying, actually, it does matter. So in light of that, we shouldn't even translate it the way it's translated in most English versions. The word that's translated as "and" here, it doesn't always mean "and." It can mean "even" or "also" or something like that. And in this context, that is the way to translate the word. I wouldn't be bothered if you actually crossed out the and wrote "even" in your English Bible. That would be fine. Really what he's doing in adding this phrase is he's just giving another way of describing those who walk by this rule. So let me give you a paraphrastic translation of the verse that really, I think, conveys the sense that Paul is getting across here. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, for they are the true Israel of God." That's what Paul's saying. And that is a radical thing, isn't it? And in this first century context, think of how the Judaizers would have taken that message. Wow, that's a slap in the face to them, isn't it? Now, I want to argue for this interpretation a little bit more. The case for this way of handling this is strengthened when we note that, interestingly, this is the only place in Scripture where this name, Israel of God, appears. It's the only time we find this construct of these two words arranged in this kind of way. And it's especially interesting because when you flip them around, it's all over the place, especially in the Old Testament. God of Israel, over 100 occurrences in the Old Testament. Israel of God, how many occurrences in the Old Testament? Zero. None. Paul knows his Old Testament. He is deliberately reversing the word order here. What he is saying is that after Christ's coming, God is no longer qualified as Israel's God. He's no longer the God of Israel. What he's saying is that Israel is now qualified as God's Israel. God defines Israel. Israel doesn't define itself anymore. In other words, Israel is no longer defined by ethnic descent from Abraham. Instead, Israel is defined as the people who are heirs of the promises made to Abraham by virtue of the fact that they have faith in Abraham's offspring. Remember his singular offspring. Paul made such a point of that in chapter 3:16. Who is that offspring? Christ. So I want to just call your attention to how this interpretation is totally consistent with what Paul has been saying throughout this letter, especially in these verses from chapter 3. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham," which is the Israel of God, right? "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Now, this is, I think, an important point to emphasize, and I emphasize it partly because of the popularity of dispensational theology. A lot of the most popular Bible teachers in America are dispensationalists, and they therefore teach this abiding distinction between Israel and the church. But really, the fact that Paul does what he does here, the fact that he refers to the church as the Israel of God, which I'm convinced is the only right way to read verse 16 here, it is of great significance for our understanding of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. It really undermines dispensational theology, and it argues for covenant theology. It tells us that contrary to the popular teaching of our dispensational brothers, and we recognize they're brothers, of course, we just think they're wrong on this one, but there is no fundamental spiritual distinction between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Sure, there's a progression. Sure, there's a development. Sure, there are different, in a sense, dispensations of the one covenant of grace. Yeah, we can grant that. But both belong to the one people of God. The church is the fruition of what was promised to Israel before the coming of Christ. And you think about this, this is entirely consistent with how the New Testament speaks of the church. Even the word church, where did the New Testament writers get that word? They got it from the Old Testament. Yeah. It is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament writers used in the first century. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, church is the word that's used to translate assembly of Israel. And so to first century Jewish ears, whenever you hear the word church, you hear the congregation of Israel. That's what the church is. This is the true Israel. And then on top of that, the New Testament uses lots of other terms that are used to describe Israel in the Old Testament to describe the church, a kingdom of priests and those sorts of things. Then there's Romans 9, and I'm just giving you a sampling here. Romans 9, Hosea's prophecy of the restoration of Israel's northern tribes. So that's a promise of the restoration of part of ethnic Israel. Paul says that that has reached its fulfillment in the conversion of the Gentiles. Wow. Romans 9, 24 and 26. Look it up. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul explicitly abolishes the idea of a separate purpose for ethnic Israel that would exclude Gentiles. The dividing wall of hostility, it's gone. It's gone. And then in Romans 11, Paul says that the future of ethnic believing Israelites is not separate from the rest of the church. However you interpret the details of Romans 11, one thing is clear. You don't have two separate futures for these two peoples of God. They're not two peoples of God, they're one. So the evidence is overwhelming in support of the idea that the church is the true Israel. So that brings us then to verse 17, where Paul warns the Galatians to stop making matters so difficult for him by listening to the teachings of the Judaizers. I think that's what he's saying here. He says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. What he's saying is, don't you cause me any more trouble. You've been causing me trouble by listening to these false teachers. Stop doing that. And notice that as he makes this appeal, he calls attention to the fact that he bears on his body the marks of Jesus. What does he mean by that? You know, some you may be aware that some interpreters think that this has something to do with some mystical appearance of the actual marks that Christ had, you know, from dying on the cross or something like that. That's certainly not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about is the scars that he had on his body from the beatings that he endured because of his ministry. And notice how those marks of Jesus stand in sharp contrast to the mark in which the Judaizers were boasting. What was their mark? Circumcision. Ooh, circumcision. Now what Paul is doing here is he is throwing down a gauntlet. He's challenging them mark for mark. Okay, you've got circumcision. Big deal. Look at my marks. He's saying that sharing in Christ's sufferings is the mark of the true Christian. And that is something, of course, that we, as I said, as we live in a culture that's becoming more hostile to the Christian religion, there are going to be opportunities to suffer for Christ. And we don't want to shy away from that. We don't want to be unwise or foolish, but we don't want to be cowardly either. So unlike the false teachers who were ashamed of the cross, Paul endured serious persecution for preaching the message of the cross. Really, that was everything for Paul. He even at those points when he did use his Roman citizenship to bring an end to some of the persecution that he was enduring, he actually waited until after he had been beaten and thrown in prison. Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And they're like, oh my goodness, we are in trouble now. And what that did is it provided him with a platform to talk about Christ. So Paul knew that the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, he knew that personally, experientially, and that was his badge as a true minister of the gospel. And then we come to the final verse of the letter, where we have another benediction and a blessing that Paul pronounces upon his readers, the Galatians and us. And he says this: "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." We tend to read over these things. You know, they're familiar. It's very brief and concise. But really, what is that but the message of this letter in a nutshell? That's what the gospel is all about. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. Because of Christ, because of his cross, we don't live under the law. We're not under its curse anymore. Instead, we live under grace. And that is why we should always sing, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." Amen.